If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have it open at Romans chapter 15. Paul, having finished his teaching through chapters 1 down to chapter 15 verse 13, that's the major section of the letter, Paul teaching the Romans those things he considered of most importance. So he spelled out the gospel, the need for the gospel itself, the fact that the gospel is not something new, but something that was revealed through the Old Testament, even as far back as Abraham, who Paul uses as the great example. And of course you can go back even further and you can see how the gospel was there even in the Garden of Eden. Just before Adam and Eve were expelled, there is the offer of grace, the hope of the coming of the Messiah, although it's not put in those terms, but that's what we see there. And of course, Noah showed faith in the promises of God because he built an ark and he and his family were saved in it. And down through the centuries, up to the present day, we can see how this great promise of God that all who repent and believe, whether it be believing in the promises of God before Christ or believing in the promises of God about Christ, is the same throughout. We are saved by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to what he was going to do. Now we look back to what he has done. And Paul then goes through and talks about all the consequences and the blessings that come through the gospel, through to the end of chapter 8, and then in chapters 9, 10 and 11, he deals with the Jewish question. Why is it that the majority of Jews do not believe? And Paul says again, it's to be found in the Old Testament, it's because there is a remnant of the Jews who will be saved. Not all of them, just a remnant, those who believe. And throughout the Old Testament, during the history of Israel as a united kingdom, and then the history of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, there were believers, but not many. A remnant. And that remnant got smaller and smaller until each of the kingdoms was taken off into captivity. And the northern kingdom, Israel, completely lost its identity. And those who retained any semblance of Jewishness, eventually they joined with the other Jews from Judah. And they then inhabited the kingdom of Judea. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and some Jews believed, but many did not. And this is clearly seen by the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, the majority of whom rejected him and ended up insisting he be crucified. And then after his death and resurrection, the early believers, the early church, was persecuted by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and by many other Jews who thought it their duty to silence what they considered this new heresy. And Paul, of course, was one of those until he was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And when he was in Damascus, having reflected for 3 days upon his situation, his eyes were opened as he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Romans 9:10-11, it's because of God's ultimate purpose, it's because the Jews sought their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God, and ultimately there will be a remnant saved. And then in chapters 12 onwards, we've seen how Paul explains the practical outworkings of repentance and faith in Christ, that we should be living sacrifices, that we put our trust in Christ and are forgiven, but then, having been thus purchased and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we offer ourselves, we act as priests, and we offer ourselves as a sacrifice, but not as a dead sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you took an animal, you slaughtered it, and you put it upon the altar. But we don't do that now, and that's why this table behind me is not an altar, it's a table. And all those who talk about it as an altar don't understand what altars are about. Altars are for offering sacrifices, dead sacrifices. We are to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. We give up all our rights to God and we live for him. And Paul then spells out what this means in practice with regard to fellowship within a church, our dealings with outsiders, our dealings with governments, and then he spends chapter 14 dealing with conflicts within the church, disagreements over whether, for example, the women should wear hats or not, whether you should eat pork or not, whether you should eat any meat or not, whether you should do, and you can draw up a long list of things that people think you should or you should not do. And Christians disagree over these things. Should you wear your Sunday best when you come to a meeting like this on a Sunday? Or should you just wear whatever you feel comfortable in? Some people insist, oh, you must wear your Sunday best, because if you were going to visit the Queen, you wouldn't dress informally, would you? But surely God sees the heart. And as far as God is concerned, it is the heart that is more important. Is your heart right with God? Not are you wearing the right clothes. We have a tendency to put the emphasis in the wrong place, and we can be led astray, and we can end up being divisive if we start insisting people should dress in a certain way and not the way in which they are comfortable with. Well, we've been spending a little time in these verses where Paul is now, it's almost chit-chat as he talks about what he has done, what he has achieved, and he has talked about his pride in what he has done for God, but his pride in what God has done through him, not pride in himself. He's not saying, look at me, I'm wonderful. He's saying, look at me, I'm weak, I'm pretty useless, but look what God's done through me. Isn't it amazing that God has done this? And what he's done, what God has done through him, is to bring Gentiles to the obedience of the gospel by word, by what he preached, and by what he did. But then also, and this is what we're going to look at this morning in verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now you will find there are some people who latch onto this and say, Paul was successful. Paul brought many Gentiles to the obedience of the gospel. How many Gentiles today are being brought to the obedience of the gospel? Not many. What is the reason for that? Well, it's obvious. And Paul tells us here, it's because there is a lack of signs and wonders. And people look at us and they say, well, there's nothing there. But when there are signs and wonders, the world sits up and takes notice. And the world says, wow, there must be something in this. We'd better go and pay attention to it. Now, people have been saying this sort of thing down through the centuries. I've just put up on the website a sermon preached by Edmund Calamy. That's Edmund Calamy III, Dr. Edmund Calamy, in which he's writing against the new prophets. And he's showing that these people are in fact false prophets. They are not bringing the gospel. And you find that there are people like this throughout the generations. The new prophets that Calamy wrote against, if you read in the history of the Great Awakening later on in the 18th century, you read about the French prophets. And they made great claims which could not be substantiated. On into the 19th century, and you had various groups rising up. Edward Irving led one where he said that God had reinstated apostles, but he wasn't one of them, and they were looking for signs and wonders. They were looking for speaking in tongues, but unfortunately he drifted off into a very subtle heresy, saying that Christ himself was a sinner, yet without sin, because he misread what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Christ came in sinful flesh, Irving taught, but he didn't. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's a big difference between the two. And then at the beginning of the 20th century, beginning in a place called Azusa Street in Los Angeles, there was what was called a revival began. People were speaking in tongues, supposedly. And this was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement taught that, well, it's all well and good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not good enough. You need to have this second experience. You need to have a second blessing. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as evidence of baptism with the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. And if you have not spoken in tongues, you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was confined to the Pentecostal movement till around about 1960, when a gentleman by the name of Dennis Bennett, I think he was a Lutheran minister, and someone who he's got a very questionable conversion, probably in fact he was unconverted, but he encountered some Pentecostals, and he began speaking in tongues, and so this spread into out of Pentecostalism into what we might term normal, mainstream churches. And thus the charismatic movement was born. And there have been various waves, they're described as, of the charismatic movement, in which they talk about this. And in the late 80s and into the 90s, there was another big push for this. And a man by the name of John Wimber wrote a book called Power Evangelism, in which he said the reason why we're not seeing many people converted is because we are not demonstrating the power of God. And so what we need are signs and wonders. We must have signs and wonders. And you can look these things up on YouTube and you can see people talking about this. Perhaps one of the best modern examples is someone like Benny Hinn, who preaches and promises healing, and he has meetings where thousands of people will gather, and you will see people healed. But that word healed has to be put in quotation marks, because the healings are claimed, but are they genuine? And so often the answer is no, they're not. There was a man came over here from America to do a healing campaign. His name was Morris Cirillo, and he said that people could come along to his meetings and be healed. A Christian GP by the name of Peter May, I worked with him on a mission at my old college in 1976, so he was an evangelist and he was a GP, and he issued a challenge. He said, you're going to see healings. That would be wonderful. I'd love to see them. Please bring them to me and show them to me, so I can evaluate and confirm that these people have in fact been healed. And out of all the claims, I think the number of claimed and genuine healings was none. All these people make great claims, but you don't see them. You watch some of these meetings, and people like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, they will have people come up on the stage and they'll lay their hands on them and zap, they'll fall over on the floor, unless there's someone there to catch them. And if you weren't aware, there is another office in the church, that of catcher. Two people standing there to catch the people as they fall backwards. You can see some videos, again, these will be on YouTube, when the likes of Benny Hinn will stand there and they will blow on the audience. And for about 20 or 30 feet in front of him, people will just fall over. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says. Here is evidence that they've received the Holy Spirit. Is this the sort of thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about the power of signs and wonders? What does the Bible say? As we go through the scriptures, we find that there are times when there are signs and wonders, but they're very few and far between. So, for example, Moses, at the time of the Exodus, was given certain miraculous abilities that he could use in order to confirm the message from God, "Let my people go." But what you find is that the Egyptians refused to believe. There was plague after plague after plague. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so in Exodus 11 verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you in spite of the miracles, his rod turning into a serpent and then back into a rod, his hand put inside his cloak, coming out leprous white and then changing back again. The various plagues, and the plagues initially being duplicated by the magicians, but then eventually the magicians have to confess, we can't do this, this is God at work. But still, in spite of the signs and wonders, Pharaoh and the Egyptians in general refused to believe. And eventually it was the final plague, the death of the firstborn, when the Egyptians forced the Israelites to leave. Get out, we can't stand any more of this. But even then, the Egyptian army came after them. But God destroyed the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. The next time we read about significant miracles was at the time of Elijah and Elisha. And these miracles were performed, and yet still the nation hardened its heart. You have the example of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and there is a miracle performed. The prophets of Baal have their sacrifice on their altar, calling upon Baal to come and light the fire, and nothing happens. But then Elijah calls upon God, having thoroughly drenched the sacrifice and the wood to make it very difficult to burn. Elijah called upon God, and God sent fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the water. And still, so many people refuse to believe. They prefer to seek the Baal. It's very foolish. But the response to signs and wonders then was not what these people today expect. They would expect signs and wonders, people will flock to hear the gospel and to repent and to believe. And yet what happens? They flock to see a spectacle. But having seen the spectacle, they say, yeah, that's a good trick. And it's very sad when that happens. And I think I've written down the wrong reference. for the next point. Yes, I've completely written down the wrong reference for that point. But we find that the Lord Jesus, we know that the Lord Jesus performed many miracles. Indeed, John says at the end of his Gospel, in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 30, this is after he said to Thomas, Thomas having seen the Lord Jesus Christ and realized he really had been raised from the dead, Jesus said in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." And then the comment from John, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus performed miracles to prove who he was. And the people seeing these miracles, supremely the resurrection, they could see indeed he was the Messiah who had been promised. But although Jesus, as God become man, was able to perform miracles, he did not perform them in his own power. In Luke chapter 5, we read about a paralytic brought to him on a bed. He is the one who was lowered through the roof. But it says in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Now that implies the power of the Lord wasn't always with him to heal. And as you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus did not heal everyone who could be healed. Many were brought to him, many were healed, but he did not go throughout the land healing absolutely everybody, because primarily he was preaching about the kingdom of God and how they should repent. And you find that even though Jesus performed all these miracles, in general, they did not wish to believe, the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, it is said, and I've not written down the reference, I don't think, let me just quickly check, that what they say about him is Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, "When the Pharisees heard it," this is about casting out demons, "when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" They refused to accept that the miracles being performed were being performed by the power of God. It didn't fit in with their ideas, and so they rejected the Lord's healings, the Lord's miracles, in spite of all the miracles he did. "No, we don't want to accept that this is the power of God at work." So the whole premise of people today saying we need signs and wonders in order that more people will believe is completely undermined. Because people, even at the time of Jesus, even observing his miracles, refused to believe. The problem is not a lack of miracles being performed. The problem is the state of the human heart. You talk to many people about the gospel and they will say, "Yeah, but I don't believe in God. Don't believe there is a God. I'm an atheist." Well, that is foolish. It does not accord with reality. And yet they still insist upon it. And they will insist upon it no matter what. And you can marshal every argument you can imagine and they will still refuse, because the problem isn't any arguments you present. The problem is the human heart refusing to accept the truth. So signs and wonders really aren't going to make any difference. But they would love to quote a verse like John chapter 14 and verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Signs and wonders. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Does that mean that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to heal the sick? Does it mean that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to raise the dead and to do even greater things than the Lord Jesus Christ did? Is that what that verse means? If it does, here we have a test of whether someone is truly converted or not. Let's see you perform a miracle. Ah, I can't, you can't, I don't know anybody who can. Therefore, clearly, in the light of this verse, we can't be believers. Or, is Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, of the people I'm speaking to, will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Is this a promise to all believers in all times? Or is it restricted to the ones he's speaking to? I think in the light of history, we have to understand this to mean the ones he's speaking to. It's even true in the New Testament times that not everybody could perform a miracle. It was restricted to a select few. So we read in Acts, and we could look at, I've got a string of references here in Acts, we're not going to look at them all, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This wasn't all the believers who were doing this, it was the apostles were doing this. The apostles were the one in the upper room when Jesus said those words in John chapter 14, which suggests very strongly that when I said that it was a promise made only to those, that was indeed the case. It does not say all came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done by all those who believed. It was only being done by the apostles. Chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of all the believers? No, by the hands of the apostles. It wasn't everybody, it was just this select few. Paul was appointed as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about himself as being one born out of due time, but was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember that in Acts chapter 1, they agree that they need to replace Judas as one of the 12, and they cast lots and they chose, so that they were up to 12 in number, but the condition was that the one chosen must be a witness of the resurrection. And that's why they chose two who had been witnesses of the resurrection. And thus, between Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12. We don't see anything more of Matthias, except when it talks about Peter standing up with the 11, so obviously that's including Matthias, Peter plus 11, that's 12. But we see that it is the apostles who are performing the miracles. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And Simon, he's usually referred to as Simon Magus, Simon the magician, had previously practiced magic. He made a profession. But although they were baptized, they had not received the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Philip was able to perform signs and wonders. But he had had hands laid on him by the apostles. The apostles were able to communicate spiritual gifts. Indeed, you might remember that back in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul said he hoped to do. That when he comes to them, verse 11 of chapter 1 of Romans, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So Paul is saying that he as an apostle could confer spiritual gifts. And it would appear that Philip was someone who had had hands laid on him by an apostle or more than one. And he was thus able to perform these miracles, but not to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit. For some reason, we can speculate as to why, but for some reason when they believed they did not receive the Holy Spirit. This was unusual. So Peter and John, apostles, came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The usual suggestion is this was a special event because of the discord between the Jews and the Samaritans, and even believing Jews would find it difficult to believe that the Samaritans had received the gospel. And so God withheld the gift of the Spirit until the apostles could come up, and thus there was harmony between these two people groups. And then we read in verse 18 of Acts 8. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But he's rebuked by Peter and told, 'No, that's just not on.' But the fact that they performed miracles was a confirmation of who they were. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. There were people who were infecting the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and they were trying to lead them astray. They said they were better than Paul, they were superior to Paul, they were super apostles. And he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 12, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul performed the signs of an apostle. It proved he was an apostle. If everybody can perform such signs and wonders, then everybody is an apostle? No, indeed. If we turn over to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, talking about the household of God, the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, here is a very hard question. It involves architecture. Where do you put foundations? Look at these walls. Do you put the foundations up there? Do you put them on top of the roof? That would be foolish. Foundations are at the bottom It's what the rest of the building is built on. If you don't have good, solid foundations, the building might fall down. I believe that there probably was now, this is going back over 30 years I heard this, that there was a very nice house on the east coast of Scotland. Very nice house, but no one would buy it, no one would live in it, because it had no foundations. It was built on sand. And probably by now the sea has washed it away, because it didn't have good, solid foundations. I seem to remember Jesus talking about building on rock or building on sand at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Foundations go at the bottom. Foundations are then built upon. The apostles lived at the time of Christ and died, and thus there are no more today. Oh, but there must be, because it says in Ephesians chapter 4, then when Christ rose, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So there we have it. Apostles and prophets throughout the history of the church. Not if they're the foundation. Indeed. Paul says in chapter 3 about the apostles and the prophets, who are the ones through whom God revealed his truth. In verse 5 of chapter 3, the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The apostles and prophets were the ones through whom God revealed the New Testament scriptures. That's what we've got in front of us. Having been revealed, we don't need apostles and prophets anymore once they have died out, because we've got the scriptures that was revealed by God through them. The signs and wonders were evidence that the apostles were the true messengers of God. And once they die out, and once those people on whom they had laid hands and given special gifts, they had died out, all these miraculous powers disappeared. And so it was not possible for anyone to perform such things ever again, except Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the coming of the lawless one in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. False signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders. Anyone who says, look at this miracle I can perform, you have to raise serious questions as to whether they are genuine or not. There is the warning given by God to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Signs and wonders that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 15 were the signs and wonders of an apostle. They confirmed that Paul himself was an apostle. He was a duly authorized messenger of Christ. It confirmed who he was, and it confirmed his message. Having established churches, it was not necessary for the churches to have such signs and wonders because they had the message. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. It is not signs and wonders that are the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. When you look down through history and you see the times of great revival, just refer to a few. The Reformation, Luther and Calvin did no signs or wonders. They taught the scriptures. George Whitfield, Azahel Nettleton, C.H. Spurgeon, did they do any signs and wonders? Not a single one. But when they preached the word of God, people heard, God changed their hearts, they repented, and they believed. It's not miracles that is necessary, it is the proclamation of God's truth. So it's not a lack of signs and wonders that hinders evangelism. It is unbelief on the part of those who think we need signs and wonders. They don't believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. They don't believe that the mere declaration of God's truth is sufficient to bring people to Christ. And yet when we look at history and we see these times of revival, we see that God worked through his word proclaimed. We don't need signs and wonders. We need faithful proclamation of the gospel, whether that be to a person you're sitting next to on the bus, if you're allowed to sit next to anybody on the bus anymore, or whether it be you're standing in front of a crowd of thousands. We need the power of God, God the Holy Spirit, taking what is proclaimed and applying it to the hearts of those who hear and changing their hearts, whether it be preaching to masses or whether it merely being sharing your testimony and saying, this is how I found peace with God. This is what God did to me. And so let us not be distracted. Let us not be deceived by so many false teachers who say, look at these signs and wonders that we perform. But they're not really signs and wonders. They are just manipulation of people. But let us pray that God will pour out his Spirit and awaken people in large numbers, that they are aware of their sin. And we can speak to them and say that because of their sin, they need salvation. And salvation is to be found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray much that God will save sinners through the preaching, through the testimony of his word. And we pray that as that is done, as the gospel is preached throughout the world, the Spirit will come and bless that preaching, and vast numbers will be brought to Christ and live to his praise and glory.